For some time this morning, will you turn with me to the portion of scripture we read there from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the fourth of the several sayings or the words which Jesus spoke when he was hanging on the cross. Words which have different applications and significances for us. He spoke and he spoke of forgiveness to one of the two thieves. He had taught that forgiveness while he was ministering upon the earth, and now he demonstrated to the enemies rather that were persecuting him and dealing with him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And then to one of the two thieves, he spoke about paradise, the hope of glory that is set before us in the gospel. And he encourages us as we think of the substance of this gospel. And he challenges us also, because it was only one of these two thieves that was welcomed into paradise with the Lord at this time. And so we can go on through the different sayings of our Lord. I thirst. Commending his mother to the disciples to look after. But when we come to this, the fourth of the sayings of our Lord, we are taken into a mystery. The whole of the life of the Lord indicates that he is indeed the Messiah. And the Messiah has come underneath the anointing and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to obtain salvation for his people. The question asked, why have you come? Why has the Messiah come? Receives the answer, he has come to save his people, to set them free. But now we move from that question to another one. How is it going to be accomplished? How are you going to do that? And what is involved and what is the cost in obtaining it? And that second question brings us to what we have before us here in our meditation this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ was alone. The soldiers had mocked him, beaten him, spat upon him. The crowds were taunting him about the saying of our Lord. We read it there in verse 40, the way in which you said you can pull down the temple and build it again and in 3 days. Well, do it. And they were taunting him. That taunting was also taken up by the two thieves that were crucified with him. When he was enduring the physical pain of the crucifixion itself, he was silent. There was no cry came from his lips. But now that the wrath of heaven comes down upon his soul, he cries out in these fearful words. Darkness has come down from the sixth to the ninth hour. And out of that darkness there comes this fearful cry. The Lord Jesus Christ is suffering as the Savior of his people, on behalf of his people. And before that suffering comes to an end and he dies, there is this, the strangest cry of all. Why hast thou forsaken me? And there's a vivid contrast between the Lord here and all of his people before him and since. Through all of the years of the Old Testament, through all of the experience of God's people, there has been one certain, unchanging fact. There's been one promise and experience God's people have held on to. A truth that they've tested time and time again. a truth that has never failed him. This simple truth: God is the refuge of his people, and he will not let them down. When they were in Egypt and they were suffering as slaves, when they came out of it and they came to the Red Sea and they had a problem how to go forward, and they were in trouble and in difficulty, they called out to God, he heard and he helped them. And that's a story and an experience that is repeated down through the history of God's people. When Daniel or his fellow believers were suffering in the lion's den, when they were in the fiery furnace, we can sing again the words of Psalm 34 that we've been singing just a moment ago. Psalm 34, that people call out to the Lord hears and the Lord delivers them. But here on the cross, there is a deeper suffering than that of Egypt. But there is no response. The Lord is more threatened than the people were at the Red Sea. But there is no deliverance. Things are worse than the furnace or of the lion's den. But there is no comfort, nor is there any sparing as there was in the furnace or in the lion's den. David himself gives us the testimony. He looks back over his life and the experience of the Christians. He says, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Psalm 37, verse 22. But now, the one who is truly the righteous one, the one who was truly perfect in every detail of his life and character, the one who is righteous above all others, we find that he is the one now forsaken. It goes against all the history. It goes against all the experience of all of God's people before and since. The very one who is forsaken, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We need to try to understand it. We cannot fully explain it, but we've got to try to understand it. To do that, we are looking into a dark abyss. We strain ahead, we strain our minds, we strain words, trying to understand just a little bit of what this means. But we cannot measure it. All that we can do is stand in awe of the love and the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly endured these things, suffering, so that his people might never have to suffer as he did. But not only does it create and cultivate the spirit of love and awe, it also must strike with us surely a sobering note over the holiness and over the justice of God. Here we have solemn issues dealt with. Sin is not brushed under the carpet. It's not ignored or left to one side. It has to be faced up to and dealt with. And the only way it can be dealt with adequately and properly is through death and suffering. And here is the Lord taking what was due to his people and enduring it himself so that they might go free. We're living in a society today round about us where there is so little spiritual thought or spiritual sentiment. Here we have eternal realities breaking in to redress that imbalance. Here we have things that bring us to our spiritual senses, telling us about ourselves and explaining to us the gospel. Let's try then to understand something of what is given to us here. First of all, let's look at the details of the suffering itself. He was beaten with thorns. He was physically suffering. He was suffering emotionally, being betrayed through the behavior of Peter and denying him. He was going through the emotion and the trauma of the trial and the taunting of the soldiers and the thief. The physical suffering, the emotional suffering, and all of these things, they pale into insignificance now, because here we are coming face to face with the spiritual suffering of the Lord. He speaks about being forsaken. And again, we've said the way in which the history of God's people, never was this seen before. It was a stalwart, foundational truth in their history and in their faith, that God is their refuge. But here we have the Lord experiencing it. The whole of his life was a demonstration of obedience to his Father. The whole of his life, he enjoyed fellowship with his Father. John chapter 8, verse 29. John 16, verse 32. These bring home to us that it was his meat and his drink. These bring home to us the teaching that it was the very reason of his life to obey the will of his Father. And nothing gave him greater delight. He was not left alone. He was not cast off. We know what it is to disobey the Lord. And when we disobey the Lord, distance comes between us and him. But on the cross, there is no disobedience to explain the words our Lord spoke. There was no disobedience. This, in fact, is the very center and the focus of the obedience of the Lord. Going to the cross, it was the very thing that explains his coming into this world. So it's not disobedience as we know it, affecting us, bringing that forsaken desertion sometimes by God. Nor is it a failure of faith. It wasn't that his trust in the Lord, his God, was weaker through these times and in this experience. Sometimes we can be like that. Our faith can falter and weaken, and we can fall back, or we can turn aside and digress from the path the Lord has set for us. And when it happens, we feel like it's spoken of here. We feel, in a degree, forsaken by God. But nor did this apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in these very words. He says, "My God, my God." There is faith striking us in the face. There is the faith of the Lord in its strongest personal exercise. He is there carrying the burden of God's wrath for his people. He is acting on behalf of his own. And because he is acting on behalf of his own in obedience, trusting in his Father, he is foregoing the sweetness of fellowship with his Father. There was that fellowship he enjoyed all through life up till now. There was that obedience we've highlighted and spoken about. But now, because of the sweetness of that fellowship, unbroken, consistent, all the way through his life, now that he was bearing the sins of his people, and his face of his Father was turned from him, it made that break all the more painful, and agonizing for him. The contrast we've already highlighted between the experience of the Lord and of his own people. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When I go down into the valley, the Lord is with me. Yes, he's near by his people. The promise he gives in Hebrews 13, I will never, ever, never, ever will I forsake or abandon his people. Whenever we're going through affliction, he's with us. He never leaves or abandons one of his children. But here, his own son, he turns his face away from him. The Lord knew times of fellowship with his Father in prayer, times of going out and being alone, times of speaking with his Father before he went out into the engagements of a busy day. But that's now gone. The highest point of his obedience, the highest point of his purpose of life, and yet the very high point, he faces darkness. He faces and experiences abandonment. And this was a totally new experience for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was all the more painful and agonizing because, as we've said it, up till now, it was never in his life. He had unbroken, consistent fellowship with his Father. And now it comes. And it is a strange experience to him. We cannot enter into what he's experiencing. We cannot go and follow him down this road. Because we've never known the depth of fellowship that the Lord Jesus Christ had. There's a lack of sensitivity, a lack of commitment, a lack of fellowship as the Lord had it. So therefore we cannot understand what he's going through. When the Lord came into the garden and he looked into the cup that was placed in his hand and he saw what that cup contained with all of its suffering and all of its anguish, the prospect of suffering shook him. He wished to be spared from it. Such was the recoil of his perfect humanity. But he persisted in his obedience, in going to the cross to die for the sake of his people. And now that reality is upon him. And all that it means comes home physically in a reality to him. He knows, as never before, that suffering, the wages of sin, the Son of God, in this amazing, astonishing experience, the substitute for guilty men, so that his people might go free. And as we've said, there is no way that we can take a ruler to measure. There is no marker that we can use to give some indication of what this was like. Sometimes for ourselves, we can say, well, what I was going through was like this. What I was going through was like going through this or that or the other thing. And we can sometimes try to measure it by comparisons. We try to measure it with illustrations. We try to measure it and give an understanding by some kind of a comparison with something else. But there's something unique about the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which he suffered upon that cross that we cannot measure. And there's no marker we can use that will show to us the full extent of what he went through. He was conscious of it coming. There was the shadow of the cross coming, looming larger and heavier upon his life. He felt it. There was a weariness, there was an agony, there was a burden that he felt. He felt sorrow. He tells it to us, he bears witness to it. Sorrow comes upon him. And he feels the full wrath now of a holy God against sin. I do not believe it's an exaggeration to say it in these terms at least. Hell came to Calvary that day. Christ descended into the sufferings of it, bore its horrors instead of his people. And that's what hell is, to be forsaken by God. All of the fearful suffering that is involved in it, the agony and the anguish that sometimes we can all too easily hear dismissed and rubbished and put to one side. That's why I said at the beginning there is a note of sobriety and solemnity that is struck by these experiences and these words. How long we're in the world, and sometimes we can lose the awfulness of what hell is. And here we have the Lord suffering and enduring it, plunging his soul into it, so that ours may never have to touch it or to taste it. He feels the full impact of justice and good and of God's holiness against sin. And just because he was the Son of God, the beloved Son of God, the one who enjoyed that fellowship with his Father, just because he is who he is, there was no reduction. There was no lessening. There was no weakening or shortening of that experience in any dimension or in any form. We are given again the assurance, God spared not his Son, but delivered him up. So there is this confidence that everything and anything that was due to me or to you, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing left over for us to deal with. The Lord Jesus Christ took it absolutely, totally, completely, and exhaustively. He took the full impact of the demands of God's wrath against my sin and the sin of every one of his people. What does it mean when we speak about the withdrawing or the forsaking by the Father? People have tried to explain it like this. There was a turning away of the Father from the Son. He was still there. The darkness that came down covered the transaction between God the Father and God the Son. There was a spiritual transaction being dealt with there, where the sins of all his people were being dealt with and covered. And the two parties to that transaction were there. It was not as if God the Father abandoned the scene and went away, leaving the Son to the suffering of the cross. He was there, but there was no aid. There was no help. There was no fellowship. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he lived in this world, he left to one side the resources that were his by virtue of being God. He lived a life of faith and of trust in the ordinary, everyday affairs of life. He had lived a life of trusting in God as we are called to do, so that he is our example and the one that we can follow. The times of miracles when he called upon power of heaven were times to accredit his ministry, to leave people in no doubt whatsoever who he is. But in the ordinary affairs of life, He lived subject to the same restrictions and limitations as you and I suffer and are under. So therefore on the cross, there was the turning away and the turning aside of that aid of his Father that he had known for so long. Why have you forsaken me? He's drinking from the cup, and it has a bitter taste. It should not surprise us, therefore, that the soul, the perfect, holy soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, should shudder when confronted with and suffering under the infinite justice of God. He never stopped loving his Son. The Son never rejected the Father. The cry of the Son was always, "My God, my God." He calls out to his Father. He doesn't abandon. He doesn't forsake. And when you see, if we can just for a moment follow these thoughts through, you have here the very highest point of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his life, he died, so that his people might live. And when you go through from the cross to the resurrection, to the glorification, to the ascension in glory, you see there God's voice being heard and spoken. "This is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with what he's done." He had that fearful calling and responsibility laid upon him in the councils of eternity, before time was or man was created. There was conceived this scheme for salvation of his people. And he did it, and he discharged it completely and perfectly, at fearful cost to himself, yes. But he didn't flinch. He didn't back off. He did it. And now we have this Father stepping in, glorifying him and exalting him, and giving him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is truly the Lord. Why have you forsaken me? Why was it necessary? What's the reason for it all? To begin with, we must clearly state it and hold on to it. There was no reason in Jesus Christ himself for what he experienced and endured. We are told, and it's something we hold on to as a basic tenet of our faith. It's a teaching of our Bibles. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. The life he lived was without spot, without mark, without any stain upon it whatsoever. Not only in the outward things that he did, but in his life, in his thought, in his relationship with his Father. There wasn't a single weakness, there wasn't a single crack, there wasn't a single mark. The page was white in its entirety. There wasn't one single blemish against him. Why then? If there was no reason why he should die, and we've heard that testimony from both Pilate and his wife, he's a just man. Have nothing to do with him. I can find no reason for death in him. The testimony of these two characters clearly before us. If that's the testimony about Jesus, then why did he die? God always acts with a reason. So therefore we've got to look away from and outside of Christ himself for an explanation. And the only explanation that we can have is what the Bible tells us about Jesus Christ being our stand-in and our substitute. He's the one who has come to do this work for us that we could not, we dare not undertake ourselves because we're not equal to it. He became sin. He took it to himself. It's like a ledger. Your name is at the top of the page. And all of the wrong things that you commit in life are written down there meticulously, exhaustively in detail. Every one of them there. And the Lord says, I will deal with these things that are wrong. I take responsibility to discharge them. They are mine to deal with. And he deals with them by dying upon the cross that his people might go free. It's very clearly, plainly set out for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And I'll read it carefully before we look at it. For he that is God made him that is Jesus Christ. Let me put these words in as I read it again then. For God hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. He who knew no sin. And what's the consequence of that? It goes on to tell us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him that is in Christ. There is there in that simple verse a two-way transfer. Yes, there's all of these things that we've done wrong. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'll deal with them. They're mine. And they're transferred against his name. And because the whole pile of them are against him, he dies on the cross. The penalty for sin is death. That's the wages of sin. Let's not lose sight of that. We'll come to it as we close in a minute. That's one transfer. But there is another transfer that this very verse speaks about. There is the righteousness of God. Remember what we said about the perfection of Jesus Christ. Not a stain, not a spot, not a weakness about him. And that's the kind of absolute conformity that God requires of his people. We pass an exam and we think if we get 51% we're doing well. God is content with nothing less than 100%. And he requires that absolute perfection of everyone who is be in his presence. And the only way that we can have it, we try ourselves to work out our own salvation and do things that are right and good before God, and we simply make a mess of it. We cannot measure up, we don't get in. The only way we can get in, if somebody else makes us perfect. And Jesus Christ has that perfection. He lived a perfect life of righteous obedience to God. And that righteousness that he achieved is laid against his people. We're covered round about. We're clothed in with the righteousness of Christ so that when God examines his people and looks down upon us, what does he see? He does not see the wrong that we've done. That's been dealt with underneath the blood of Christ, and it's covered. But the wrong that's in our lives is also covered with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that two-way transfer that is at the very center of the gospel and explains in a little way what happens here. There were sufferings here that we cannot enter into, but the center of the transaction is what we have there in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. He took my sin to himself and paid what it required so that I might go free. If there was no suffering, there would be no balm and there would be no hope of a gospel. It was necessary. And because it was necessary, and because it was done, we have the gospel in our hands. and we have hope for our soul. Psalm 22, we were singing there. Let me just take one verse out of it. Verse 3. There we have the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering represented for us. And it's as if the Lord, in speaking these words, lifts his eyes and the focus from the pain he's enduring. And he is acknowledging the necessity of it. Thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. Jesus Christ is the substitute. He has all the sins of his people to answer for. If he is acting in that way, then it's right and proper. Yes, he could expect nothing less. He could expect nothing other than this from a holy God. There simply was no other way for God to be holy and to have a people with him. There was no other way to achieve the resolve of grace in the purposes of God. We face a mystery here, but there are little glimmers of light that help us to understand it, but also bring it home to our own soul. The more we look at it and look at it and look at it, the more understanding we get. But it also comes with a fearful challenge to us. Because this is spiritual reality. This is the wages. This is the end game. We can go through life and we can run up masses and masses of debts. And we think, well, we'll discharge them sometime later on. Never mind that. Let's enjoy life now. But here we're told what the end game is. Wages have got to be discharged and met. And the way in which we pay, and the wages of sin is death. And if it's left to ourselves, it's a fearful thing. We cannot measure up. The only way we can be right and ready is when we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Redeemer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It has happened so that we might have a gospel. It has happened to give us a comfort. It has happened to challenge us that left to ourselves, we are spiritual bankrupts before God. And the destiny that's waiting us is what the Lord himself experienced. He suffered and endured that hell. He rose victorious over it. But we will not. It will be there forever for us. And the only way we can be delivered from it is by trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O gracious God and Lord, this is a glorious gospel that we have in our hand, that is exposed to our souls this morning. We ask, O Lord, that we might have an understanding of its application to ourselves. Lord, we need that personal involvement in the ministry, in the sermons, in the truths that we hear. Lord, speak to us. Still us. Never mind all of the distractions of life going on round about us. Lord, break through them all. And come to our heart and to our soul. And teach us the things that are important for us to know. Lord, deal with us in thy grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 at 5. I in distress called on the Lord. The Lord did answer me. He in a large place did me set from trouble, made me free. The mighty Lord is on my side. I will not be afraid. For anything that man can do, I shall not be dismayed. The Lord doth take my part with them that help to succour me. Therefore on those that do me hate I my desire shall see. Better it is to trust in God than trust in man's defence. Better to trust in God than make princes our confidence. Psalm 118:5-9, I in distress called on the Lord.